Evening, everybody. How are we all? I have to say, I'm feeling incredibly Christmassy. I don't know if I should be embarrassed or apologise for that. I don't know, but I just am. Woke up this morning, had an Advent candle alight at about 7 o'clock or something, and bought the Christmas tree today. If I sound slightly rough in the voice, it's because I was challenged to sing the whole of Fairy Tale of New York in the van this afternoon in the style of Shane McGowan, so I am feeling a bit throaty. Probably wasn't a good idea, but hey-ho, there we are. Hey ho, yeah. Richard's in the mood. Richard's in the mood. That's good. Good. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your life laid down for us, laid down in such a horrific way. And yet, we sing and we celebrate our life, our safety, our security. And we sing confident in the knowledge that as you came before, you are coming again. I pray as we reflect now on your word that you will enthuse us again. Let us not feel condemned, but let us feel enthused that you are coming again and there is work to be done. So come by your Spirit now, fill us afresh to understand and to be changed. Amen. Favourite story of mine, I've told it already this Christmas. I told it in the 9 o'clock service, and there may be some of you that heard that a couple of weeks ago, but I'll tell it again because it's a good one. A chap called Hubert Washington, it's a great name anyway, he's from Texas. And this is about 10 years ago in the local paper in Austin, Texas. And Hubert was a godly man, a God-fearing man, and he loved his Bible, and he believed very strongly in the second coming of Jesus. They believe particularly in a kind of second coming they call the rapture, that one day that the good, those who live in Christ will be swept away. And he lived every day like this, and he worked in his factory job, and every day, like a really good, solid, on-fire Christian, he would share his faith. But the only problem with this was it got a bit wearing for his colleagues in the factory. So one day, Hubert went off to the toilet, and his colleagues in the factory thought it would be a really good idea, so the newspaper article records, that they would all hide out in the back room and take their overalls off and leave them all over the floor. And then they told the janitor, who was a Muslim, just panic and look like we've all disappeared. So the janitor, who was a Muslim, goes, okay, that's what I'm going to do. And Hubert comes back from the toilet, and lo and behold, the overalls are all over the floor, and the Muslim janitor's running around like this going, they've gone, they've gone! And Hubert then falls to his knees with an almighty heart attack and goes, Lord, I knew you'd forget me. What did I do wrong? And according to the local paper, he is recovering well in hospital and digging into the Bible like never before. It's a great story. It's a great story because it summarizes kind of that sense of, yes, Lord, please, but what if it's not me? And in a way, we are supposed to feel like that. We are meant to feel that sort of thing. But as we'll see also, I think Hubert might have got things slightly wrong. As we've already been well reminded, Advent is about expectation and preparation. The expectation that we see right from the prophet, from the patriarchs, through the prophets and through Mary and John the Baptist, expecting that promised Messiah who was just almost beyond belief that God could become human. And then they saw this. And Christmas was the most almighty celebration. And we live in the aftermath of that. And now we look again at an equally or arguably even greater celebration, the end of all things, when Christ shall come again. Hallelujah. So we live in that aftermath of Christmas and we look forward to Christmas and celebrate that memory of those people looking forward. But also we live in that celebration of the triumph that is to come. Expectation, preparation. Christ will come again. And in the Bible passage that we heard, it came immediately after a really interesting sequence of events. It's when the disciples walk into Jerusalem, and I guess, you know, excuse me, disciples that are listening in heaven as we speak, that I'm being slightly patronizing, but, you know, they were probably country people who were overawed by the big city. And in the midst of this big city stood one of the wonders of human civilization, the Temple of Jerusalem. And they looked at this massive building and said, Jesus, isn't this amazing? And Jesus said, it is amazing, but I tell you, not one of these stones is going to stand on another. And they go, what could that really be? Look at it. It's indestructible. And Jesus says, no, I tell you. And actually, not only that, it's going to happen in your lifetime. You will actually be witnesses of this temple coming to its knees. The living place, the dwelling place of Almighty God in the Holy of Holies is going to be flattened in your lifetime. And this is where it gets theologically interesting to a theological geek like myself, because it appears Jesus himself did not know when the ultimate, his second coming would be. And Jesus said, I don't even know when all things are going to end. So he moves on very quickly from this story about the temple being destroyed, because for all he knew, Jesus said, well, I might be coming immediately after that. So he moves swiftly on and says, and actually, beyond that, even worse things are going to be happening. You're going to be dragged into synagogues. You're going to have to testify in front of the Jewish people, in front of kings and rulers. And it'll get even worse than that. And then Jesus tells these words, these awe-inspiring and frightening words that have galvanized Christians for centuries, that actually two men will be working in a field and one will be swept away and one will stay behind. Two women grinding flour together and one will be swept away and one left behind. And it was truly frightening. And the interesting thing is Jesus is saying this and he tells it on the back of the temple story because he wants the people to know, actually, I don't know when it's going to happen. And the reason I'm telling you this is because it could happen literally any time. So he moves on from this story of the temple and these words come. And after his ascension, people have lived ever since in that expectation. He is coming again. No one knows the day or hour apart from Father God himself. So I have three questions based on this Bible passage. First of all, and most intriguingly, who is swept away on the final day? Our friend Hubert Washington was convinced that it was the kind of the good people that would be swept away. And he's in good company. There's many good theologians that would argue this. Actually, yes, in fact, Paralambano, if I may show off my disappearing Greek, that is disappearing by the day from my days in vicar school, Paralambano means to be taken with. And it's the same word that's actually used throughout the book of Matthew to say, you know, Joseph takes Mary with him as his wife, Paralambano. Jesus takes Peter and James and John up the mountain. He takes them with, Paralambano. Take with. So when they say that someone will be taken with out of the field and out of the place where they're grinding the wheat, many people would argue that is a sign that people will be swept away to glory, leaving behind the disappointed and the desperately upset, disillusioned people that realize they saw the signs and they failed to respond. I was going to ask for a show of hands here, but I won't, actually. But anyone old enough to remember Larry Norman, who was a singer from the 1970s, long blonde hair, blue jeans, sang a great song that influenced a generation. Life was filled with guns and war, and everyone got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come, and you've been left behind. And as a teenager, I was really quite struck by that. So that's the kind of rapture school of thinking that the good will be swept behind and everyone will be left to their own judgment afterwards. Alternatively, and just as many eminent theologians would agree with the alternative viewpoint, is it actually the immoral who are swept away? Because if you remember in that reading, Jesus says, as in the days of Noah, it will be in the final days. People will be eating, sleeping, marrying, doing the normal things in life, and then it's going to happen. And maybe the argument goes that actually, that therefore, in the same way, everyone apart from Noah and his family is going to be swept away to judgment, and only the righteous will remain behind for the new heaven and the new earth. I'm tempted again to have a show of hands and have a vote. Who thinks who? Who thinks what? Can I give you one more clincher just to give you a clue of where I think this may lie? If you read the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, Luke records very, very similar words, but slightly different details. Luke says this, that Jesus said, I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding meal together. One will be taken and the other left. Then the disciples asked him, where, Lord? In other words, where are they going? And Jesus says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So where are the people being swept away to? Well, it suggests that the people being swept away are the ones swept to eternal rejection and oblivion. So who is it that's left behind? Can I respectfully suggest it doesn't matter? Actually, possibly controversially, I hope I don't offend anyone there. It doesn't actually matter who's left behind and who's swept away. Jesus doesn't tell the story so we have kind of a movie picture of the future. Jesus tells a story for a far more important and far more fundamental purpose. Be prepared. Be prepared. As in the days of Noah, so it's going to be on the last day. People will be carrying on their daily lives, totally, blissfully unaware. Don't be like them. Be prepared. It's not the central point of who's who and what's it going to look like. In fact, we have lots of pictures on the final of what the final days may be. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the heavens disappearing, the earth laid bare, as the new heavens and the new earth are built and put together. 1 Thessalonians 4, Jesus will return from heaven. God will first bring back to life the dead in Christ. After that, we who are alive in Christ will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Corinthians 15, the last trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised imperishable. Those alive changed in the twinkling of an eye. I say all this, but I'm going to say it again. Actually, these details are wonderful and inspiring, but we must not get caught up in the details. Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. Therefore, be ready for this. Just live your life in readiness. So the real question is, what does readiness look like? What's Jesus getting at? How am I preparing for this thing? How do I live my life? Because it's been 2,000 years. Generation after generation have lived in this expectation. Think of my own grandfather, who is a godly man, and I remember him being profoundly disappointed. He genuinely believed every morning as he woke up, this could be the day. I remember having a conversation with him, you know, very close before his death, and he was just, he wasn't angry or cross or anything. He was just like, I simply cannot believe that Jesus hasn't come. I was convinced he was coming. How can you have got it wrong? I don't know. He didn't go that far. But he was so convinced in every day that he lived that this would be the day, that he was just astounded. Jesus really helpfully gives five parables. They're five wonderful parables. We heard the beginnings of one in the reading there. And then the other four are strong standalone parables we often heard here as standalone sermons. But actually, it's really interesting to review them all together, because basically when the disciples say, well, how should we be ready? Jesus says, okay, it's going to be like that alert house owner. Stay alert. The final day will be like a thief in the night. And if you know when it's coming, then you'll be if you're prepared, then you'll be ready for that surprise visitor. Next parable, the faithful servant left in charge of the master's house. Keep watch. Don't get comfortable in your house, in your master's house. Don't start mistreating the other servants. Don't start abusing the property or looking after your own ends. Your job is to look after it. Keep watch. Third parable, the foolish virgins. Five of them used up all the oil in their lamps. Five of them actually didn't and kept their oil and made sure they didn't run out and had the oil they needed. All 10 of them fell asleep. That's a really interesting warning about the future. It's as if God knows, well, actually, I think everyone's going to let themselves down a bit. I don't know. We won't dwell on that thought. It's an interesting thought, though. All 10 of the foolish virgins, all 10 of the virgins fall asleep. The five foolish ones have used up the oil. The five that are not have got the oil. And certainly, I don't know if anyone is at New Wine a couple of years ago, R.T. Kendall, that great American evangelist and preacher, talked really compellingly about that symbol of oil, the Holy Spirit. Don't run out and don't be unequipped without the Holy Spirit. We need to live in these end days with the Holy Spirit, without equipping. Don't run out. Don't just say, well, I had that experience once, and that was good. That was my trip. That was my experience. As Paul says, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Work and move more deeply. Earnestly seek the greater gifts. Be equipped. That's how you're ready. Fourth parable, the parable of the talents. Kingdom of heaven is like a person who goes away and leaves, and he leaves his servants. He leaves one with 10 talents, one with 5, one with 1 talent. And he says, see what you can do with those. And when he comes back, the first one says, yeah, well, I've multiplied them. Look at this. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Next one says, well, I didn't have as much, but I used what I had. And God says, well done. Well, the master says, good, well done, good and faithful servant. And then one says, well, I know you're pretty scary, and I was worried, and I just thought I'd kind of keep my head down. I buried it, put it away. And that's the person we're not supposed to be like. and all the gifts, resources, opportunities, the friends we have, the opportunities, the places that we're placed. These are all gifts from God and means by which his kingdom can come. Fifth parable, the parable of the sheep and the goats. That day will be like the dividing when God stands and says, well, you get over there. You're the sheep. Well done. And they say, well, what did we do? Well, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was sick, you tended me. And the goats, well, why aren't we included in this? Well, for exactly the same reason. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. And I was sick and you didn't tend me. All of these stories about how we are meant to live in these final days, days of expectation and preparation. Stay alert, keep watch. Be filled with the oil of the Spirit. Use the gifts, resources, opportunities that God gives you. And what you do for the least in this world, you do for Jesus. As in the days of Noah. Imagine being time machined in. You know, you get in, be teleported, if you like, and teleported into kind of that wherever that place was, where Noah was, building an ark in the desert, a giant boat, something that people would never have seen. What are you doing, Noah? Well, I believe it's about to be so flooded that we're going to need this thing. It's called a boat. I'm going to call it an ark so that people always know this is, you know, only Noah has an ark. So, you know, and the ridicule he faced. Absolute ridicule. What a stupid thing to do. Who told you to do that? Oh, my Lord and Creator. What an idiot. What'd you do that for? And we'd be there saying, it's all right. We know Noah. We've seen it. You are absolutely right. Yeah, we're going to join you in that. Yeah, don't listen to them. We'd be encouraging Noah, wouldn't we? Say, yeah, you're absolutely right. But it's exactly the same now. As in the days of Noah, so it will be in the end. And we will look like fools. We may look like, you know, people will say, do you really believe? Are you really living in the promise, a 2,000-year-old promise that some ancient figure from the history is going to reappear? Is that really going to direct every moment of your life? We're told by the Bible to expect ridicule because, frankly, it is ridiculous. It is ridiculous in the eyes of the world. But God uses us fools to shame the wisdom of the world with his wisdom. So God isn't building a boat in the desert, but he's now asking us to build this kingdom of his in the expectation that he is coming again. Use every opportunity. Use all of these things in preparation. My dad is still with us. He's 91. He's another person who was attuned and awake to the possibility that Jesus might come any day. Although as a child, I confess this was somewhat embarrassing. I think it culminated when we were on holiday with about 20 or 30 people in this beautiful place. It was what we called the bungalow, but it was a large sort of place where you could live with about 20 or 30 missionaries who get together on their holidays in the middle of a rainforest on this grassy plateau. And one evening, my dad was outside, and there was the most incredible sunset. I mean, give him his credit, it was an amazing sunset. But then he grabbed me and the rest of my brothers and sisters and made us run inside and said, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming. And we grabbed people and we grabbed them all out onto the grass. And we stood there, we marveled and we waited. And it got more and more beautiful. It actually went from sort of yellow to orange and it was just staggering. Then it went red. I said, now, Lord, now. And then the sun went down. And there was this kind of slightly embarrassed. A few photographs were taken. It wasn't as good as when it was really at its peak because we were expecting Jesus to come and we all went back indoors and had our supper. Now, you know, that was the kind of guy my dad was. And yes, it could be embarrassing. It looks foolish in the eyes of the world. But actually, you know, as ridiculous as it is a picture of the expectation we should have that anything should be a sign. We're told, you know, to watch for those signs. Watch for those signs. I'd like to finish with a thought experiment. What if, instead of Jesus saying in this mysterious way, no one knows the day or hour, Jesus said at the ascension, just as he's about to go, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I shall be with you always. And I'll be returning in the year 2020 on December the 8th. So nothing about this, no one knows the day or hour. I'm telling you the day or hour. I'm going to come here on December the 8th, 2020. which turns out now for us to be a year and a week henceforth. Now, disregarding the 2,000 years of generated, of disillusioned and disappointed saints that have been before us, that have lived in expectation, we're the lucky ones that, you know, if God grants us another year and a week, we're going to experience this. Can you imagine that? 1 year and 1 week to go before we know that Jesus is coming. Well, I expect that actually maybe the world may have forgotten, and you know, I was hoping for a clock in Trafalgar Square and a big countdown, you know, that this is coming. I don't think that's going to happen. But I think in church we would probably have a countdown clock saying it's only a year and a week to go. I think by this time our sermon content might have got even more frantic and frenetic. I suggest we might be a little bit less bothered about the general election coming up. I suggest actually as well we might be an awful lot more aggressive in our passion to share the gospel with those we love, our families and friends that don't know Jesus yet. But let's carry on this thought experiment. Let's say, actually, I was wrong. It was 2019. It's only 7 days away. Wow. I mean, really, we would just drop our jobs, wouldn't we? Actually, we don't want to go that far. But we would be suddenly thinking, hang on a second, 7 days to go. He's coming in 7 days. What are we going to do, folks? But actually, the real truth of what Jesus said is more imminent and more pressing than that. Jesus said, I don't know when I'm coming. No one knows the day or hour. It might actually be sooner than next Sunday. Do you realize that? Don't give up your jobs. Don't give up your jobs. Just, but seriously, that's the level of imminence, that sense of, wow, he could be coming. This is the reality that we're meant to live in. Jesus says, expect me sooner. Expect me at any time. Live your life as if every deed, every opportunity, every soul that you encounter matters and is precious. I'll finish with one more story. Anyone had a near-death experience? It's not particularly funny, is it, actually? So, I don't want to tell you this. But my near-death experience was moderately funny with hindsight. I was running in the Silverstone Half Marathon. I thought it'd be really good, as it was a sponsored event, to catch people's eye by dressing up as Where's Wally? You know, the popular children's character who's hidden in picture books. So I had my stripy, red and white stripy shirt, my long trousers, I had a red and white woolly stripy bobble hat as well. And off I went round the Silverstone Half Marathon. It's a very pleasing event. It's relatively flat. It's a nice flat racetrack sort of surface. Your loved ones can sort of jump back and forth and see you in several places. And I even saw Jen and the kids. There's video footage of me at 11 miles running by. Where's Wally? Yep. And waving. But I was, thank the Lord, I was running with Jen's brother, who is an experienced runner. And I've no idea what happened. But according to his account, at about 11 and a half miles, I started sprinting. And after about 10 yards, I collapsed and landed in the ditch. And then I was there for about half an hour. It took a long time for the ambulance to come. I'm also unhelpfully reminded that apparently once we found it quite funny, my brother-in-law said, yeah, there are lots of people running by going, there's Wally. So, yeah. Anyway, moving on. And the great thing about Silverstone Racetrack is you get to go to the racing driver's hospital. But by then, it was as if my brain had been rebooted. I literally couldn't remember my name. I recognized Jen's brother, but I didn't know his name. I didn't know who he was. I knew I was married. I knew I had kids. Couldn't give you any names. I was kind of seeing strange colors, and everything was going completely bizarre. And they wheeled me into the hospital. And by then, Alex had managed to phone Jen. And so she came into the sort of hospital in the middle of the racetrack. And I got wheeled in, all the paramedics. They kind of took off my stripy red top and my woolly red and white hat. And put all the heat sensors on me. And I was freezing. I was freezing cold. And they said, actually, look at your temperature. And it was 41 degrees. And I started going into febrile convulsions. And I don't know if you ever see someone going, but it was like Tourette's. I mean, just like involuntarily shouting out and all kinds of terrible things. And it was terrifying. It was really scary. And the most scary thing was as they put me in the hospital bed. And then the kind of, they all sort of walked out backwards. You imagine, you know, You're in the bed there, and then kind of the paramedics from the ambulance, the nurses, the doctor, they all sort of walk out, and they pull the curtains around, they push Jen forward, and then just left her by my bed, holding my hand. And, you know, I was pretty far gone, but then suddenly I completely sobered up. I said to Jen, is this it? Is this the moment? And I realized two things at that point. Actually, three. I realised, and I'm not just saying she's here, I'm going to make a joke of it, otherwise I'll well up. I really, really love Jen. I hadn't realised, well, I did realise, I was vaguely aware. I realised that. I also realised that I wasn't actually afraid of dying. The third thing I realised, though, was I was just really, really annoyed about dying. I just thought, Lord, this has been pathetic. I've loved life, but I've just done so little. I mean, really, I'm embarrassed to go to heaven. And at that point, you know, I kind of said to Jen, am I dying? And then I heard a doctor outside kind of trying to suppress a laugh and say, no, you're just dehydrated. There's 10 more people in the ward like you. And, you know, one thing led to another, I've recovered. But I've never forgotten that experience of just profound embarrassment of standing before God and going, look, you know, thank you, Lord, for an amazing life. Thank you for the blessing. Thank you for the opportunity. Thank you that I'm your friend and that you called me and I've heard your voice and I've not lost my faith. I thank you for that. But I'm not ready to go yet. There's so much more, surely. I'll leave you with that thought. That idea that if there were a clock and Jesus was coming in 7 days, how would it transform our thoughts and attitudes? And how much more the fact that it actually could be sooner than that? We're in a season of expectation and preparation. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this. And he's talking about exactly the same thing, really. You know, how do we live these days? We are always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we live by faith, not by sight. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you, but we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again.